When you read these three lessons, you may wonder how it's possible to tie them all together. I'm going to try. The Old Testament reading this morning from Genesis is the story of Jacob, a very notable character in the Old Testament, the last one of the patriarchs, the one whose character means supplanter, because as he was being born, he grasped at the heel of his older brother, whose right it was to inherit the birthright because he was born before Jacob. But it was to Jacob that the birthright came because he deceived his father. His life was spent in deception. He was a man of questionable character, even though God had given him great revelation. And so as he is returning now to confront his brother, who he knows is going to be loaded for bear, he is trying to imagine, how can I deflect his anger? And if you read earlier in the account in Genesis, you'll see that he did all kinds of things to try to dissuade his brother from taking revenge, which he had a right to do upon him, for being the supplanter and the deceiver. But then just before he enters into the land, at this little river, a little stream, it's actually a wadi, which is today in the present day country of Jordan, he has this dramatic confrontation with an angelic being. And he wrestles with this being until daybreak. Now, people have speculated, is this an angel? Or is it actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus himself? Nobody really knows. But it is during this wrestling match, which goes on all night long, and at the break of day, when the angel or the Lord or whoever you prefer to call him is ready to leave, Jacob asks his name. Now, names are important. Remember when Moses has the revelation of God in the burning bush and God commissions Moses to save his people, to deliver them from bondage. He asked, what's your name? Who shall I say sent me? Because in the ancient world, if you were sent in the name of someone who was important, someone who was powerful, you had all of the authority of that person. And so God reveals his name to Moses. That name is unpronounceable. It's spelled in Hebrew, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. It means something like, I am who I am. That's a pretty good approximate translation, but nobody's really sure. He is the eternal present. So he makes himself known to Moses and gives Moses his name. That name was only pronounced by the high priest, and that was only once a year, and only the high priest knew the proper pronunciation. So any attempt to try to pronounce it today is fruitless. You'll see some translations of the Bible, like the Jerusalem Bible, for example, that will translate it Yahweh. It ain't Yahweh, I can assure you, because there's no W sound in Hebrew. The 1901 American Standard Version translated it Jehovah. Well, there's only the Y sound in Hebrew, not the J sound. It could have been something like Yehovah. Nobody really knows. So when it's read today in Hebrew, they use a word called Adonai, and Adonai means simply the Lord. It's not what Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh means, but it's considered to be so sacred that when it's read in Hebrew today, they simply use another word for it. So God revealed his name to Moses, and Moses goes to a people who had been living in exile for 400 years, had probably lost contact with their roots, had even forgotten the story of Abraham. Remember, the Bible hadn't been written. It was transmitted only by oral tradition at this point. And so Moses needed all the clout he could get to persuade these people to follow him out of a settled situation, even though it was a difficult situation in Egypt, into a desert. And ultimately to a land they had never seen. He had to have some tremendous persuasive power. So he used this name. He invokes the name of the Lord. And that was enough to get them on the journey, even though soon after they embark on the journey, they begin to have second thoughts. and began to doubt and began to question Moses. And as you know, that generation that followed Moses out of Egypt into the desert did not enter into the promised land. We're told in Hebrews they didn't enter in because of unbelief. But in this case, in the story of Jacob, we have Jacob asking for the name, and instead Jacob gets a new name. And his name is called Israel. Now, if you read what I call Ken's Study Bible, you'll see the little note in the Zondervan Study Bible that will say, Israel means, and they say it with all confidence, he who strives with God. Somebody says, he who strives with God and overcomes, or he who struggles with God. Well, it's certainly true that Jacob strove with God. He struggled with God. He was a man whose whole life was defined by struggle and overcoming obstacles and adversity. But I think a better translation, and one that some people think it really means, is that God overcomes, that God is victorious, and that the person who was renaming Jacob Israel was giving him the name which signified God's victory, that God always wins. And that his name forever, despite his very human foibles, despite his character flaws, which were glaring, his name would be attached to the one who had overcome on his behalf. That, to me, is a much more convincing explanation of the true meaning of the name Israel. It means that God takes us in our broken conditions, with all of our faults and flaws, and that he triumphs through us. It's his victory, not ours. It's his faithfulness, not ours. It's his power, not ours. I think that's consistent with the whole Bible, both the Old and the New Testament. And now we fast forward to this encounter which Jesus has in this town in Galilee, which is very close to where he grew up in Nazareth. Little town called Cana. For those of you who have been to Israel with me, you know our bus driver lives in Cana. Literally. He lives in Cana of Galilee. And Cana still exists. It's not too far from Nazareth. It's on the road that leads to Capernaum. It's where Jesus would have gone frequently. He would have passed through Cana in Galilee. It would have been a town that he was familiar with. And here is a royal official, an official of Herod's court. Remember, Herod was the much despised Roman puppet who was partly Jewish and had been put into power by the Romans. And he was detested. And so he's the man who comes to Jesus is Jewish. And he's asking Jesus to heal his son who is sick unto death. Someone asked me the other day, isn't it necessary to lay hands on people when you pray for them? The answer is no. You can do it, and it's done in the Bible, but you can pray for anybody anywhere. God is not limited by time and space. What did we read in the Psalm this morning? Lord, in your sight, a year like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. I mean, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. God is outside of time. He's not constrained. The one who prevails, the one who overcomes, is not constrained as we are by time and space. And Jesus wasn't confined to utter the word of healing, which was in response to the faith of this royal official who comes to him. And the child is healed, as he's later able to determine at the exact moment that Jesus speaks that word of healing. John's gospel is full of signs. And what does Paul say about signs? Who wants signs? Jews seek signs. And Greeks seek what? Wisdom, yeah, knowledge. But Paul said, I preach to you Christ, Messiah, and him crucified, which to the Greeks is foolishness. The Greeks were looking for some philosophical answer, for some new ideology, for something that would sell in the marketplace, that would stand its own against the philosophers in Athens. The Jews, on the other hand, were very practical. They wanted something that worked. I remember years ago, there was a Jewish man in Israel who was healed miraculously. He was not a believer in Jesus, but he was healed and came to faith in Jesus and was healed of a spinal problem that had caused paralysis. We invited him to preach in Christ Church, Jerusalem on Christmas Eve. The church is packed out on Christmas Eve. A lot of Israelis, believe it or not, they've heard that we really put on a show on Christmas Eve. And so they come in to watch it. And it was packed. We had people coming out the door. And this man, David Yaniv, got up. He gave testimony to what Jesus had done in his life, just like this royal official that we read about in John's Gospel. He was a man who doubted, and yet he came to faith. And when he came to faith, he called on the name of the one who knows no limits, the one who has overcome not only sickness, not only sin, but death itself. He called on his name and he was healed. He was restored. It was a miracle. He woke up the next morning and he used to have to lift his legs out of bed. He put his hand around his legs and his leg, he could put it on the floor. He gave this testimony. There was hardly a dry eye in the house. It really moved on them. We had more requests for Hebrew New Testaments after that service on Christmas Eve than any other time that I was in Israel. Because this involved something that they could see. And so God met these people at their point of need. You see, throughout the Gospels, not just John's Gospel, but you see Jesus moving supernaturally to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cast out demons. But the greatest miracle of all was to proclaim the forgiveness of sins, as we read about the other week. Which is easier to say, take up your bed and walk, or to say your sins are forgiven? It's easier to heal the sick than it is to forgive sins. The ultimate victory is the victory over sin and over hell and over death, and the assurance that God makes to all who call on His name of eternal life. That is the greatest miracle. In our reading from Ephesians chapter 6, it's a very famous passage about the full armor of God. There are several things I'd like to point out about the Lord's victory. It begins by saying in verse 10, "Finally be strong and in the Lord and in the strength of what? Of His might." It points us back to Genesis 32. It's not us who strive with God, but it's God who has overcome that gives us that victory. The armor of God is something which is defensive. You don't put on this armor in order to take the offensive. You put on the armor in order to stand in the victory which has already been accomplished. See, what we celebrate is not we might win. You know, I'm hoping Georgia's going to beat Auburn next week, but I don't know how that's going to come out. But I can assure you how this will come out. This will come out the way it has been predetermined, because that victory was won on Calvary. That victory was won when Jesus said, "It is finished." That victory was won when Jesus, 3 days later, came up out of the grave. That is why we can say, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he that lives and believes in me shall never die." That's a victory that has been secured. And we are here to stand in that victory. And that's what this passage in Ephesians is all about. Standing in the victory of the one who has already won it. "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Now, the devil is always trying to get us to disbelieve. He wants to get us to doubt. He wants to get us to doubt that God has already won the victory. But Paul says, our struggle is not against human beings, because the devil works through people, believe it or not. He will use people who don't know Jesus to accomplish his purposes. And Paul said, don't get distracted or deceived. We struggle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this present darkness. This darkness is temporary. It's coming to an end. And even though the victory has already been won, we don't see the fruit manifested yet. And we won't. Let me continue. It goes on about taking up the full armor of God, standing with your loins girded with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, which is the righteousness of Jesus himself. And then in verse 15, he says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, why is that important? To have on the right kind of shoes. Where do you see that? In another place in the Bible, talking about feet. I'll read it to you. I actually looked this up in the Hebrew, and it's very interesting. It's in Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, beginning with verse 6. Remember how Jacob asked, he asked a question of the being he was wrestling with. And by the way, he names that place where the wrestling occurs the face of God, Peniel. Because he says, I've looked into the face of God and I've survived it. In verse 6 of Isaiah 52, the Lord speaking says, therefore, Jacob asked this and didn't get the answer. My people shall know my name. What Jacob desired, we can have. We can know God in a way that Jacob never could. We can know God because of Jesus, removing that barrier that was between us, that barrier of sin. Therefore, in that day they shall know that it is I who speak, here I am. Therefore, my people shall know my name. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, just outside of Jerusalem, there's a very expensive little, I want to call it a village, but it's not really, it's like a neighborhood, called Mevaseret Zion. And that means good news to Zion. It's on the entrance to Jerusalem. It's on the main road that leads up to Jerusalem from the seacoast. And so this place was named after this section of Isaiah 52, which is a messianic prediction. Because when it says, how beautiful are the feet of him, it's speaking about the person who would be sent to announce news of victory. Whenever there was a battle in the ancient world, remember, you couldn't pick up the phone and call headquarters and tell them what had happened. You had to send somebody. There had to be a messenger who was usually sent on foot. It's like the poor guy that, what did he run, 26 miles, first marathon, and dropped dead, the Greek. That he was a messenger. So you would send a messenger to bring news of the battle, who has won the battle. And in this case, the messenger is bringing the good news that our Lord is coming. He is announcing what to Zion? He's announcing shalom, but he's announcing something. It says here salvation. You know what that word is in the Hebrew? Yeshua. He is announcing Jesus to Zion. He's bringing the good news that Jesus is coming. He's saying, your God reigns. That is the message that Jacob took away from his confrontation with God. That God reigns, that God is sovereign, that God's will be accomplished, that God will always prevail. It goes on to say in Isaiah, "Therefore break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the Gentiles, of all the Goyim, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation, the Yeshua, the Jesus of our God." As a consequence of that, the Lord in Isaiah gives a very specific command, and I think this is what we need to take to heart today. "Depart, depart. Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord." That's quoted again in Revelation. It's speaking about this great confrontation which will occur before the return of Jesus, and the need of God's people to purify themselves from the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, we make that promise at baptism. How many of you remember your baptism? Probably none of you, unless you were baptized as an adult. We make that promise to renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil, because that is the lure, that is the draw, that is the temptation, that is the seduction that is trying to draw us away from the truth that God has won the battle. We need to depart from those things and to turn to Him with all of our heart. We used to sing that song, Julie, I don't know if we've ever sang it here. "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him." We might have. We need to sing it again. "Who brings good news, who brings joy to Zion, who proclaims your God reigns." The lesson that Israel learned, the lesson that Jacob learned, the lesson that the ruler who came to Jesus in John chapter 4 learned, the lesson that Paul learned the hard way, and the lesson that we all will have to learn, is that our God reigns, that He's victorious, that we can stand in that victory, that we can celebrate what He's done for us, and that we can be clothed with His joy and with His power. That's my prayer for myself, and that's my prayer for all of us, that we would live every day for the rest of our lives with that knowledge and with that affirmation. We read in the Psalms today, and it's worth remembering. If you're over 70, some of you are, you're on borrowed time. It's true. I mean, every day is a gift of God's grace. You never know when. And even though with the Lord a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, what does it say? Today is what? The day is the day of your salvation. Make that choice today. Don't let another minute go by without making the affirmation which Jacob learned the hard way. He had to suffer for that. He was crippled for life. The Lord wants to make it easier for us, and He can give us the revelation of that knowledge if we simply ask Him for it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your victory. We thank You, Lord, for the manifestation of that victory as we read in Scripture and as we see in the lives of people like Jacob and Jesus and later Paul. Help us, Lord, each and every one of us, to depart, to turn away from everything that would hold us back from entering into that victory which You have for us individually, that You want us to walk in that victory. You want to confirm and affirm us in that victory. And I pray for that release of faith, as You released faith in the royal official who came to Jesus to ask for the healing of his child, that You would release that faith within us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.